We're going to look together at that text from Corinthians chapter 1 that Chris read for us. We're in the first part of this letter to the Corinthians for a couple of weeks here. This is our third week in that. Alec brought some just beautiful things out of the kind of middle portion of this chapter. And I want us to just spend some good time in this section. This starts at verse 18 and goes through to the end of this chapter. And it's quite the chapter. This chunk of it, even just these specific verses, are loaded. And so I had to kind of really pray about what it was that God had for us today in this. But I encourage you to read it, and to read it slowly, to read it three or four times this week, and even to read into chapter 2 in preparation for Jeff's teach next week. We were kind of chuckling, him and I, because he's studying, and I've been looking at it at the, you know, our chapter breakdowns, and things were things we added for our convenience to these letters. Paul didn't write letters with chapters and verses in them. And the break between chapter 1 and 2 is actually almost in our way. The two are that connected. And so Jeff will kind of draw some of that together next week. But today I want to look especially at verses 22 and 23. It's where I'm going to anchor our teaching for today. In those verses, I'll read them again. It says, "For Jews demand signs, Greeks seek wisdom, but we preach Christ crucified, a stumbling block to Jews and folly to Gentiles." This section at verse 18 starts with a fairly familiar piece of scripture, but one that I would like us to wrestle with, I would like us to take to heart today. In a fresh way, and maybe for some of us in a deeper way, some of us maybe for the first time, even some of us who've heard it a lot. Verse 18 starts us off by saying, "The word of the cross is folly to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it is the power of God." That's a pretty big difference with the same message. That to some, the very same message can be folly, which is a word, you know, same in our English, derived foolishness. And to someone else, the power of God. The power of the creator and sustainer of the universe. That on one hand, this very same message can be for one man folly, and for another the power of God. We have to start there. I want us to actually take it to heart today. And I actually think by the time we're done together, it's going to be encouraging for you. In the day that you live in, and the way that you're walking, and the people that you're loving, this is a message that I think should actually, at its core, encourage us. I think Paul's trying to encourage the church through this. Paul's speaking to a very real and present reality in the Corinthian church. They are sharing the gospel. They are telling this story that Paul shared with them, and this good news of Jesus' death and resurrection. And they are not always and at every turn getting a great response. And so Paul speaks to it. It's a problem in the Corinthian church, but it's a problem very, very real and prevalent today in our Canadian church. Very real for us in the Lower Mainland. And Paul is speaking to those who have the gospel and are encountering resistance in their efforts to share good news with other people. As they go to share this life-changing news, this life-changing message, how do they know it's life-changing? It changed their lives. This is good news in which, I don't know if you've had the privilege lately of being alongside someone who's either had a very fresh, transformative encounter with God, or even better yet in some way, someone who just came to faith. You can't shut them up. Because they are so convinced that the gospel is the power of God, that nothing can slow them down. Well, Paul is speaking to a group of people who started there, but seem to have got to a point where many of us find ourselves some days, where it's not that we don't believe that, but we're starting to get the stuffing knocked out of us when every time we go to share that good news, it's rejected or not received. It seems to fall on hard ground or hostile ground. It seems to incite things, create conflict even. What's going on here? What's the issue that's at play? I want us to look really together at this. I actually got a couple of questions for you to help me grapple with today. But before we get to those, what is the issue? How is it that such good news is not being received? How is it that the gospel, which is the power of God, is actually being heard like foolishness? What's going on here? And the verses that I highlighted, 22 and 23, pointed out the Jews, it speaks to kind of two major people groups that would have been at play in Corinth, but definitely in relationship to that church, the Jews and the Greeks. There would have been other people groups as well, but in the culture, these were kind of the predominant voices. And it says of this one prominent voice, the Jews demand signs and the Greek demand wisdom. But we preach Christ crucified, a stumbling block for the Jews and folly to the Gentiles. The Jews, let's look at them first, just briefly. The Jews had, of course, the scriptures. They had the Old Testament, the prophets. They had all kinds of prophetic promise around the Messiah, around this good news message. So in some ways, you'd think they'd be the easy ones, right? I'm going to go share this message with them. They're going to be so excited. They've been waiting for this forever. I'm going to come and tell them, we found it. And we're going to just have a party and everyone's going to get saved and away we go. And in some ways, I kind of wonder sometimes if parts of the church did sort of expect that, because I wonder if they're little like us. They've got these like haunting remembrances, these stories of like Pentecost when Peter preached it and 3,000 people came to the Lord, you know, these revival stories. And so at every turn, they're thinking if it doesn't happen, something's broken. Like they're just going, what is the problem here? Because every time they come to Jews, they're just coming back at them. Like it's just a debate. We're just going to have it out. And they're just going to demand over and over signs. In other words, they're going to say, prove it. Prove it. Prove it. They're going to come back at them with obscure prophetic texts. They're going to come back at them. Well, listen, I mean, the messianic prophecy we've always known. And they'll begin to interpret the way they interpret it and say, what you're describing is there's no way that's the messianic fulfillment. And who are you, some fisherman now turned rabbi-looking guy, like, who are you to tell me that you understand better how these prophecies would be fulfilled? The reality of it is I've been living in them. Our people have held them forever. You, like, it's just, this is crazy. We demand proof. We demand signs. And what you're giving to us isn't sufficient for us. It's frustrating. It's incredibly frustrating. And it probably was at times really, like, unnerving. It probably knocked the stuffing out of some people. When they come in excited with this message and the first time they ever meet a really educated Jew who just comes back at them with greater scriptural grounding and understanding than they seem to have and question everything, and it all starts to fall apart in front of their eyes and they're thinking, what is this? This is frustrating. And then they go and try and talk to a Greek person. The Greek didn't have the scriptures. They didn't have the Old Testament prophecies. I mean, sure, they could have got their hands on a copy, but they wouldn't have seen them the same way. They weren't like sort of living in them and waiting for their fulfillment or anything. But what they did have as a result was their own thoughts and reason. The capacity of man to philosophize, right? And they've got great men who do it at a really high level. And those who follow them, learn from them, and begin to try and exercise those same powers themselves, this power of what they called wisdom. Wow, they hear the gospel message, and they just start laughing. Okay, say it again, and this time listen to yourself. God took on flesh and dwelt. Why would he do that? That just doesn't make sense. And even if I can give you that, you're telling me that then God let men kill him for their sake. This is not logical. Work the reason out for me. There's no wisdom in this. Right? And so it's just foolish. So they just write it off. It's like another philosopher's come in, but he's not a good one. And what he's come up with makes absolutely no logical sense. And so for the Jew, this message that is the power of God becomes a stumbling block, Paul says. And for the Greek, it becomes foolishness. Both demanded that certain things be met. For the Jew, signs. For the Greek, wisdom. And the gospel was not meeting the demands they were making. In fact, they felt it was doing quite the opposite. For the Jew, it was almost offensive, and for the Greek, it was just ridiculous nonsense. The answer, Paul says, how do we handle ourselves? Well, what did I do? He says, do what I do. I preached Christ crucified. And you can hear the church going, no, no, we get it. It's not working. This is what we're trying to say to you. We've done that. They're demanding signs. They're demanding wisdom. It's not adding up. He goes, preach Christ crucified. And understand, set your hearts at ease. To those who are perishing, it will be foolishness. But to those who are being saved, it is the power of God. Paul's message of Christ crucified came into the lives of real everyday people, Jews and Greeks and others, and it landed on the heart, on their hearts, these hearts that had in them demands, demands for signs, demands for wisdom. This Christ crucified comes and it lands on those hearts and creates a response, right? Paul sees both of these demands being met in the gospel message. This is an interesting piece here, and I'm going to try to stay out of it because Jeff gets to do this next week. Because chapter 2 really gets into this. The gospel, the good news, is wisdom. And it is a fulfillment of every one of those prophetic things. It is the sign. This is the irony of this passage. It is exactly what they're demanding. And so Paul says, what do you mean? What do we give them? Give them what they're asking for. Christ crucified. Yeah, but they're not. Yeah, I know, but it doesn't mean it's not the answer. It doesn't mean it's not exactly what their hearts desire and what they're demanding. You can have fun next week with Jeff. Let me ask you this question. And I'm actually asking. I want us to spend a little time and think a bit about this. I want us to, because I really feel like we need to live into this a little bit today. If the cross meets the demands of our hearts in a true way, like when I said that, the cross is wisdom. The cross is, you all went, amen. So, okay, great. If that's true, but for us and for the world around us especially, it seems insufficient. If it does meet those demands and yet people's response to it is not good enough, is it possible that we're actually demanding something different than what we think? So, when the Jew says, I demand signs, could they actually be after something different? When a Greek says wisdom, could they mean something else? Or in what ways is wisdom on the lips of a Greek thinker different than Christian wisdom? In what ways does wisdom mean something other than wisdom? If what we're saying is, and Paul's going to say it very clearly, the gospel is wisdom, it does meet that true demand, then what is it that we are after that's not being met? And so here's the question. What do you think that the Jew or the Greek or anyone who was listening to this message, maybe it helps you to even think about it today and your friends, but what do you think that they're actually demanding? Because if they're actually demanding wisdom, then we're all kind of saying, well, yeah, like Christ crucified. And they're saying, no, that's foolish. What is it that they're really after? Just musings, thoughts, think about it. If your friends, if you bring them the gospel and they go, that's nonsense to me or irrelevant to me, right? What are they really looking for? What do you think they would be asking in fact? When they said sign or wisdom, what are they really after?
Of Mm-hmm.
Mm-hmm.
You can think of it as tentacles, you know, being able to receive something. It's mm-hmm. almost as if the culture that we live in, the culture around us, has dulled that. But I think that's one part of it, in my experience. I think the other thing is that people are really looking for a relationship and community. And that people are really longing to a community of people where there is obvious change in people's lives. So I think, like, personal relationship with people that you're bringing the gospel to, I think is really important.
Okay, so those are a couple of great thoughts. So the first one, to look at a little bit further, I think you're onto something. In some ways, we want something that we would deem reasonable or logic. So in other words, reasonable in the sense that I can make sense of it. My head fits around it, right? The gospel is not that kind of wisdom, right? And so you even talked about the spiritual tentacles have become a bit, like there's a sense in which mystery, things of the spirit, things beyond us, we want wisdom, but it's the secularization of wisdom that removes God from the picture.
Yeah.
So I want to, you know, so I think there are people like that still, for sure. Yeah.
I know I work with some of them.
Yeah. Yeah, totally. On the relationship and community point, maybe somebody else can chime in too and just think about that one for a little bit. Even still, we want relationship, we want community. What's deeper? What's going on there? Why? I mean, there could be a pretty good case to be made for the fact that, like, relationship and community just makes everything harder. Let's be honest, right? And yet somehow we crave it. Like, we're not okay without it. It's like to come into a group of people and to not see that potential there, people don't want to stick it, right? So in that space. But, like, what are we really after?
Are we after new connections?
Yeah, why? What happens in that? What? Why? Why is that important? I think you're right.
Sharing of life, that we know.
Yeah.
And mm-hmm. a validation of self.
Yes. Yeah.
You want to feel validated.
Like, I'm okay. Mm-hmm. And I'm perceived. I'm worth. Life means something.
Okay.
I think people want to be seen.
Yeah.
And God himself is three in one. Relationship is the very essence of God himself.
Mm-hmm.
So he makes us, our hearts are restless until they find rest in him.
Yeah. So is it fair to say then that there's something deep inside of us that when we demand, right? So when we come to something like the gospel, we're demanding some things around it at a very, very deep level. Connected to some pretty deep things. When we push it down, I think we start to touch things like meaning, right? Like connection, purpose. These things we were created for. Intimacy. Like there's some big, deep things there that we start to touch, right? And I think there's ways in which right now, if we pressed it, and we're going to go there in a minute, but we begin to apply the gospel, we share the gospel into those longings, and somebody's calling it one thing, but what they mean is that. What they're really after is that, right? So maybe they're calling it something that keeps you there, right? Because they're, right? Relationship's not easy, but under it, what they're really saying is, I want to see if you're trustworthy. I want to see if you can see me, all right? I want to see if we can, there's actually potential here for that, right? But all we hear is whatever this is, right? And so we, you immediately run into one of the, I'll press into something in a bit that'll start to bring it into like an everyday real kind of brass tacks, because some of it starts to touch on like everyday stuff that we're walking with people around life, relationship. So then it starts to touch my gender, my sexuality. It starts to touch all these pieces, right? And the gospel comes in with a very clear idea about these things, about community and relationship and all, and it just, so it can become then in that space again. No, thank you. Right? It just seems offensive when we're saying, no, it actually meets all those things. It's very similar, right, to what's happening here for Jews and Greeks. Yeah. Yeah.
Intellectual wisdom that appeals to our thought life and makes us feel more enlightened. Mm-hmm. It doesn't require anything from our hearts.
Sure.
It doesn't require change. It doesn't require repentance.
Which I think, I mean, all of this stuff for me, it feels a lot of I.
Mm-hmm.
Like it's the lordship issue. It's the fact that they want it to be what they want it to be.
Yeah. Yeah, I like how you said that.
Which goes back to the passage, doesn't it? Who's our boasting?
Yeah.
In ourselves.
Yeah. Yeah. And the gospel demands one Lord. It only works that way.
Yeah.
And when you hear it, it's very clear,
yeah.
Right? And so into the life of the Greek, we have what Alec is articulating, right? I am Lord. Right? Because who is the authority in the Greek mind, right? The most wise, the most intellectual, the most reasonable, the most logical. I am. And I am aspiring to it in my own life. So I come under in order to take that place of authority. Who is the ultimate authority in a Greek world? Self. And the self who can best articulate him or herself. And can best understand him or herself, right? And so there's a lordship issue at play for the Greek. And so they're demanding something of the gospel that they're calling wisdom that at the end of the day is something very different. Right? But Sarah's catching the other side of it, which is the Jew who says, oh, yeah. No, we have a Lord. That is a very big deal for a Jew. They're all about lordship. They'd just like to define what that looks like. They want Lord that doesn't have a whole lot of impact here. That doesn't require anything of them they don't want him to require of them. Right? They want a Lord, but they want it to look a very specific way. They want the fulfillments of the... They want the signs, but they want very specific signs. They want the Lord who would liberate them politically. Right? They want the Lord that would finally break this Roman rule like he did the Egyptian rule. They want it to look a very specific way. And so they hear the gospel. They hear the answer of heaven. The answer of God Himself, Yahweh. Like a stumbling block. They're just tripping over it. In the same kind of way they've been tripping over the law for years. It's just turned into another thing to debate and work, you know. Incredible. Great, great thinking. So here's another one for you, and I think that this is where I want us to go. And just so you know, this is going to be a little longer than our norm, but I think it's good. We're kind of in it together. So if Jews demanded signs and Greeks demanded wisdom, what does the Canadian demand? Okay, so we'll let Alex start us off, because that would be one that stands out right away. Tolerance. Talk about that a little bit. Oh, wow. Tolerance, right? And I wouldn't say that the gospel is necessarily tolerant. I mean, I suppose there's ways you could use that word, right? But the gospel doesn't tolerate my sin, right? The gospel doesn't tolerate opposing ideas. I mean, this is not, right? It meets them in grace. It's meek. It's a lot of things. I don't know if I'd use the word tolerant. So we're in trouble.
Because tolerance ultimately says, you know what's best for you. Right? Like, it's still about self-definition.
Sure.
Self, right? Like, I would tolerate your ideas because I can't. Nothing I believe in or nothing that would be over both of us could possibly come against what your idea is. So I'll tolerate it.
Yeah.
It's a
sure. Right, that's great. Yeah, that's your truth. I got mine, and we're just good. Let's go have tacos, right? It allows us to do that, right, in some ways. We're just probably not going to have a lot of depth of relationship around those tacos, or at least it's going to be really, like, it's going to be only can only go that far. We just kind of named it, but whatever. Tacos are good enough. I mean, this is the. Yeah. It really doesn't work, does it? Right? Suss that out a little bit, Chris, because I think underneath what you're describing, there's another thing Canadians demand. So, just like as you kind of think about that, what would kind of be the thing? Like when we say, you know, the Jew demands signs. The Greek demands wisdom. The Canadian demands what?
Fairness.
a false peace. Maybe.
Yeah.
I mean, I think they demand the Lord to be submitted to them.
I mean, this is underneath pretty much anything. I think this is why I wanted to do this. I hoped it would bring us to this place, where we realize that at the end of the day, our problem really is a lordship issue. Around the gospel, and it being anything other than the power of God. The Canadian demands fairness, demands justice,
yes, always.
Right?
Always.
I think that would work if we said, yeah, the Jews demanded signs, the Greeks demanded wisdom, and the Canadian demands justice. We want a just society,
yes.
Right? Where people are treated equally. Where there's, like, we hear this.
We want justice for anyone that's harmed in any way.
Yep.
By someone that, say, for instance, the child, God forbid, was murdered or something. You want justice right away.
Right.
You want justice. And it's, I mean, I'm not, obviously, thank you, God, I've never been in that position. But,
sure.
I think that would be the first thing you would want is justice.
Yep.
For that.
So
but the other thing that happens is what Chris alluded to, is that intolerance and the view of tolerance or justice becomes a lot of disobedience, because now, you know, we're in a situation. somehow seeing that as a merciful killing. So there's fairness and or there's a desire for fairness and justice, but because God's not involved, it leads to horrible sin, and it leads to my fear is that it's going to lead our country into a full blown apostasy.
And so one of the things to recognize, and we're gonna move into a bit of the teach here, but the it's okay. Like, I'm not asking you to tell me what we rightly demand. I'm just asking you to talk to me a little bit about what Canadians, like, how are they responding to the gospel? As you're reading your friends, every answer you gave me is not going to work. That's the point. Right? Well, they're demanding justice. And Sarah goes, well, not really. I'm like, well, no, really, not really. I mean, this was the same thing. The Greek is demanding wisdom, but not really. Because when it was given to them, they went foolishness.
Yeah.
Right? So I still think it's important for us to grapple and probably helpful for us to understand. I like that Paul gets it. Paul, who's reaching these people with the gospel, he's aware of where they're coming from. He's able to say, you know what the problem is? The Jews seeking signs. And so this is becoming like a stumbling block for them. The Greek is, he wants wisdom, so it's like foolishness. That awareness will increase and help his ability to share the gospel with those people. It will actually impact his ability to walk in the gospel. But it will also set him free to hold on to the gospel as the gospel, even in light of such passionate, determined demands. I would say that there's many things that we could say the Canadian is after. In some ways, we could probably say the Canadian is after signs. We could probably say the Canadian is after wisdom.
We, the Canadian is after Jesus being the Lord of your salvation, not necessarily glory of life.
Sure. Yeah, sure. And, it could go on and on. Demands rights. Demands my rights. Demands justice, demands tolerance, demands fairness. We've met, like, all these things. One of the other things that I'd like to point out as I thought it through was, I think one of the things that the Canadian demands, that the Western Christian even, but definitely outside of the church demands, is freedom. Yeah. It might be said that we demand freedom. Freedom of speech, religion, ideology, identity, sexuality. It's a cornerstone in our culture. It's a conviction that we hold. It's in our political systems. It even comes into my relationships inside of my family, with my friends. There is a freedom that I demand. I am entitled to. But by freedom, what do we mean? Often in our day, I think what we mean is something more like autonomy, control, and an authority or a lordship in my own life. A freedom to choose my truth, to define myself, to make my way, to have my way. And we want the church and Jesus and the gospel to ultimately ring true with this idea or this demand. And so then we even pull the scriptures out and we do a little word search on the word freedom. And we go, see? The gospel agrees with me. This Canadian demand is a gospel demand. But then I begin to walk it out, and it all starts to fall apart. I say, tolerance. It is a biblical idea. Look, I'll give you examples. And then I go to war, and it starts to fall apart. Wisdom. Signs. And this is the thing. The things they are naming, the things that Paul is speaking, they are godly things, ultimately. Signs, wisdom, freedom, justice. We want these things, these ideas, these demands, ultimately to affirm our own, we want the gospel to affirm these things in our life, to affirm our own convictions, to affirm our own priorities, to affirm our own perspectives, believing that these things we're demanding will be what sets us free. will be what liberates us. But what we have to remember is the Corinthians lived in Corinth. We live in the midst of these cultural demands, these cultural ideas, and they're in us. Our demands are often shaped by our culture and our experiences, and our demands become a problem for us when the gospel actually has the nerve to challenge them or correct them. We can feel it in our hearts when I'm demanding a certain brand of freedom and the gospel says, no, 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 no. This freedom comes with the Lord. Whoa. You're not just bugging people outside the church at that point. You're bugging us. So imagine how much you're bugging people outside. The answer, then, in light of what we've talked about as Canadians, signs, wisdom, freedom, they're all good things. And we come about our desire for them honestly. We come about even our conviction for the real thing honestly. But God's answers to these demands often looks very different than what the world is after when they say them. And Paul is trying to point that out here in the clear message of the gospel. Most commentators would say that when Paul talks about the word of the cross, he has in his intention the entirety of the gospel. That in that phrase, in that cross, is held the whole package, right? And so he takes that gospel on. And often we look at that gospel and realize, have to in our own hearts, but certainly as you go and you love people and you share this good news, recognize that when you bring that, the demands, often what they're demanding is not what you're showing them. Let me read for you Matthew 16, verse 24 to 28. Jesus told his disciples, so here's Jesus himself speaks to us today. If anyone would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. For whoever would save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake will find it. Can you hear as I read that in light of this Corinthian context, but even more importantly today in light of your own, as you think of your friends, as you think of the people that you're walking life with, how foolish that sounds? In light of the demands they're making, the things they're pursuing and the things that they're fighting for in their own lives and in their own pursuit, whoever would save his life will lose it. Why do? Stop. Every ounce of my being, my money, my time, my effort, my education has gone into my salvation. And you just said in three words that I will, if I do that, I'll lose my life. But whoever loses his life for my sake, well, they'll find it. What? It's foolishness to those who are perishing, right? For what will it profit a man if he gains the whole world and forfeits his soul? There is wisdom in the gospel. Or what shall a man give in return for his soul? For the Son of Man is going to come and his angels in glory, in the glory of his Father, and then he will repay each person according to what he has done. Truly I say to you, there are some standing here who will not taste death until they see the Son of Man coming in his kingdom. That piece of teaching from Jesus is in all four Gospels. That doesn't happen very often. Very often, all the synoptics, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, have similar accounts, but even John puts that teaching into his Gospel verbatim. It's at the core of the gospel. This call to our very souls to say, die and you will live. Lay down your life for my sake and you will find it. And it speaks into these hearts and lives that want to hear something very different. The cross is folly to those who demand our culture's brand of wisdom, who demand our culture's brand of proof, or freedom, who have a prescribed notion of what they want the gospel to say, the true and full gospel, it's foolishness to those people. In fact, those demands actually have a tendency to turn the gospel into a stumbling block, into foolishness. And in response to our demand, so maybe as Canadians of freedom, the gospel is often seen instead as controlling, manipulative, an enslavement, oppressive, unjust. If you've not heard those things in response to the gospel, it's probably because you haven't tried to share it with someone. I've got some more gut-wrenching versions of that, but one of them that always kind of like, I still pray for this guy every once in a while. I don't know if I'll ever see him again, but it actually makes me kind of chuckle. It was, we were in a pub together, a bunch of us in Comox one time, and I don't know if I've told you this story already, but this gentleman came in and he decided he was going to join us, and he was very intoxicated. He'd been enjoying the craft beer a lot. And so he sat down at our table and was very loud, and he was going to join us. We didn't have a say in that, and he was going to be a part of our conversation, whether we liked it or not. Well, lucky for him, we loved it. We thought it was great. What's God doing here? So we're hanging out with this guy, and he's telling us about his boys, and he just loves us. He thinks we're fantastic. He chose our table because we looked like the most fun. And then all of a sudden, he finds out that the guy, me, who he's sitting right beside, is a priest. And he stops. And he was very thick Irish accent. And so I, quite often those guys know a priest in some capacity. And he's sitting there and he's looking at me and he's just staring at me. He didn't expect that. Finally, he looks at me and he looks across the table at Rob and goes, "What am I supposed to do with that?" Rob goes, "What do you mean?" He goes, "Whoa, guy just tells me I'm a priest." Rob says, "Well, you asked him." "Yeah, fair enough." He says, "But like, he just comes right out with like, I'm a priest. What am I supposed to do with that? What am I supposed to do with that?" And Rob goes, "I don't know. I'm a priest too." The guy was done. But it started a healthy conversation between this man and a couple of priests and their friends. Partway through, it came up that I, in speaking about God and sharing the gospel, shared in some very, very just kind of natural way how much I need God and how obvious that is to me, that I don't got this, that my need for the gospel is very clear to me. And it was unfiltered because he was intoxicated, but he was so offended by that. And he spent probably 5 or 10 minutes trying to do what he thought was a good thing in convincing me that that wasn't true. It sounded great. "You're obviously very smart. You're strong. You can do this. You don't need anybody else." And he's trying to help me because the gospel that I was believing was so offensive to him. And it hit something in him that just couldn't go there, right? That said, no, I'm sufficient for my own salvation. And herein, I think, lies at the core of it the real problem. Our demands are often, be they wisdom, freedom, science, whatever, our demands are often just a form of self-salvation. We all know we need saving. Intrinsically at the core of our beings, that we need justification, that we need redemption, that we need salvation, and these demands we make and that our culture is making are rooted in a belief that they can save themselves. And the gospel comes in and says one thing very clearly: you're never going to pull it off. And it's offensive. It's foolish. It's a stumbling block. Our lives cannot be saved or defined apart from the gospel. I know I'm preaching to the choir, but I feel like we need to hear this clearly today. It's true for you, and it's true for everyone you meet. They cannot be saved apart from the good news of Jesus. Not by works, not by signs, not by self-provision or any form of merit. They cannot be saved. We cannot be saved by our own wisdom, philosophy, logic, or some form of self-actualization. I cannot go on a quest to find myself and pull it off without the gospel. You can't redefine your gender and then find yourself. You can't take control of your own sexuality and think that it will save you. And this is why our hearts should be moved in response to these kinds of real issues today in the hearts and lives of people with deep compassion and with one message, Christ and Christ crucified. We cannot save ourselves. I love that second song we did today in light of what I knew we'd be teaching. Who, O Lord, can save himself? You alone can rescue. You alone can save. The message in answer to this dilemma is Christ and Christ crucified and our call to follow him in that way. The message is Christ and Christ crucified, and that message calls us, like I read in Matthew, to our own crucifixion, to our own dying. And that sounds crazy to our independent spirit. It sounds crazy to the self-aggrandizement that has taken over our hearts and our lives and the next generation. If there's ever been a generation that thinks their poop doesn't stink, it's this one. Yeah. That are owed, it's this one. And that's not a judgment on them. That breaks my heart for them. Because the enemy's God, that self-aggrandizement has a source, and it's not the kingdom of heaven.
Excuse me, Father. Are you sorry? Are you, which generation are we talking about now? My son's generation or my generation?
Yeah, yeah. Well, it's probably a little of all of us, in all honesty. But this generation, kind of the younger ones coming up behind us, seem to be under it and have been duped by it in a pretty dramatic way. It sounds crazy, this gospel, this message, to those of us who are trying to liberate ourselves, who feel like it's actually in us and on us to do so. Those of us who think we have to fix everything, this is just nonsense. But to those who are being saved, it is the power of God. And so it's why it's so important for us to not lose hold of that fact. We cannot save ourselves, but Christ can save. And so in all those spaces where people are trying, and in all those spaces even of our own hearts where we're trying, it's such good news that where I try and I fail and I try and I fail and people are under the weight of that. I know you have friends. I've talked to many of you who have either walked away from the faith or who have never known Jesus, who grapple and wrestle with these things, with very real things. In light of the gospel, you need to be encouraged today, reminded to take a stand and to be grounded and rooted again in the good news of Jesus and the confidence that the very thing they're calling offensive, the very thing they're calling foolishness, is the only thing that can save them. There's a great temptation in the face of the world's demands to adjust the gospel message in the name of contextualization or advancement. It's powerful. And it's never more powerful than when it's your friend or someone you love. But the gospel is not in formation. It just isn't, guys. It's being treated like it is, but it isn't. It has happened. It has been received. And now we've been called to pass it on to give it away. But it is not information. That's why I'm so excited to be a part of a church that clearly heralds from the rafters, we do not innovate when it comes to the gospel. Prophetically, as I prepared this, I felt this was really important for us as a church. And then I came today and Sarah had it on the docket for prayer, which made me think, yep, we're on to something. Some of you have felt truly, and I don't say this with a lot of judgment, I get it, but you have felt ashamed of the gospel, been led to question and doubt it yourself, been embarrassed by it at points in time. When in the process of trying to share it or bring people into it, were met with these like strong accusations, and some of them well-educated and quite like emotional, like they're, you know, of foolishness. I want you to find encouragement today in a fresh way as we come to the table in the cross of Christ. To stop for a minute and to just set it aside for a second and remember how the cross of Christ has been powerful in your life. You know it's true today, because you have tasted and you have seen. You've watched the power of the gospel work in people's lives and in your own. And I think what Paul's trying to do here for the Corinthian church, and what my heart is for you as the church at Via Vancouver today, is that you be established again firmly in the gospel. It is good news. You need not be ashamed of the gospel, nor should you be surprised when it's rejected as foolishness. Rest assured, it is the power of God unto salvation. Let's pray together. God, right now, I just want to take a minute as we come to the table and present our church to you. I want to give us a chance right now to present our lives to Christ. Pray that by your Spirit, Lord, that right now, even as we come to the Lord's table, as we hear with our ears and see with our eyes, as we taste with our mouths, we encounter in the Spirit the very real and active and living presence of Christ with us. Christ crucified, resurrected, seated at the right hand of God, that you would establish us in the gospel. Lord, we lift to you any part of our heart and our life in relationship to the gospel that feels beat up, confused, tired, run over, unclear or unsure. Spirit of God, would you come? Restore in us our first love. Restore in us the power of the gospel. And we would be remiss if we didn't take a moment and hold before you those in our lives who need so desperately to hear and receive the good news of Jesus today, but who, because of their experience or their culture, their own brokenness and sin, are hearing the good news of Jesus as foolishness. We lift them up to you right now by name. God, we bring them to you, the prodigal sons and daughters. Set them free from a gospel information. In Jesus' name. There is no liberal gospel. It's a fallacy, a false truth, a deception. Lord, break it. Empower us, Lord, to stand in the gospel and to come in answer with grace and love, but with the very power of God to declare the cross and Christ crucified. A full gospel. Thank you, Lord, for the gospel. Thank you, Jesus. Even as we come to the table, this Eucharist, this Thanksgiving, let it every week ground us in the gospel. Fill our hearts with thanksgiving. Establish us in the truth and in union with Christ. Hallelujah. Oh. Hallelujah. Pray that you would give us eyes to see and ears to hear, God, where people are being saved. Where all around us, ways that we might miss other than by the direction of your Spirit, the gospel is touching hearts and lives. Yeah, break discouragement off of us. Put this word and this message firmly in our hearts and on our lips. We might be able to walk in it, share it liberally.